All right, our speaker for today is Rodney Autry, who was graduated from Shorter College and then also Southwestern Seminary, and his Doctor of Ministry from Southern Seminary. He's been pastor of Emmanuel Baptist in Manassas, Virginia, for just since 1996. But in that brief time, they have grown from about 280 in Sunday school to 380, and they've had over 120 additions, half of which have been baptisms. And in that brief of time, we thank God for what he has done through Brother Rodney in his leadership there in that church. In fact, Brother Rodney has been known as someone who's been able to go in a situation that is not known for being easy and harmonious, as his present church was not known for, and been able to be both a statesman in the church and a soul winner. And so we thank God for his ministry in the past and in the present and his presence among us as well. Now, how many of you remember Gene Autry? You've heard of Gene Autry, the singing cowboy. Actually, our speaker today, Brother Rodney, is a distant relative of Gene Autry. And so I do want to say don't look for him to sing this morning. I stood up next to him here during the music time, and you would not want to request. No, I'm just kidding with you, Brother Rodney. Our special music this morning is brought by Chris Pickett. He's going to sing for us, and after that, listen prayerfully as Dr. Autry speaks to us from God's Word.
So very, very much. I want you to know what a high honor and a distinct privilege it is for me to be here today to preach to you, and what a great privilege it is just to be on the platform of Southeastern Seminary. I have degrees from Southwestern and Southern. I trust you'll not hold that against me. But I told someone just the other day that I am more honored to come and preach in chapel at Southeastern than I would be in either one of my alma maters, simply because this is Paige Patterson's platform. I want you to know that since I was a teenager, Paige Patterson has been my hero. And I'm unashamed to tell you that, and I am appreciative of what God has allowed him to do in Southern Baptist life over these last many years. I came here to Southeastern in 1976 while a college student to visit on campus, looking for God's will as to where I should go to seminary. And I visited in this chapel, and just to put it bluntly, I didn't come back. And things are just a little bit different around here in the latter part of the 1990s than they were back in the 70s. And I thank God for the incredible revival and the incredible change that has occurred in the life of Southeastern Seminary. Did you hear about the young man who was a preacher and who got married? And right after they had gotten married, his young bride said to him, said, "Now, honey, I love you and I appreciate you and I'll always be supportive of your ministry, but I have but one favor to ask you. You have to promise me one thing." And he said, "Well, sure, only one thing, I can do that." She said, "Well, I have a little black box, and that little black box will be on our dresser. And you have to commit to me, you will never, ever look in that little black box." He said, "Well, hon," said, I don't know why you would ask such a thing," said, "but I trust you, and so I'll commit to you, I'll never, ever look in the little black box." Well, years went by, and God had been good to them. They had been married now for better than 10 years, and one day she was gone to the grocery store. He was in the bedroom, and there was that little black box just staring back at him. Curiosity got the best of him, and he went over and he opened up the little black box. And inside he found two things. He found three eggs and $3,000 in cash. Well, when she came home, he admitted to her that he'd opened up the box, and he said, "Hun," he said, "I really think I understand the money, and I really can't begrudge you keeping some money for a rainy day," he said, "but you'll have to explain to me where the three eggs came from." And she said, "Well, I would have never told you this story, but since you've discovered this, I'll share with you my little secret." She said, "When we got married," she said, "I made a commitment to myself that every time you preached a really bad sermon, that I would put an egg in the little black box." Well, by this time, the old boy was feeling pretty good about himself because he thought, after all these years, only three really bad sermons. But she continued, "And every time I got a dozen, I sold them and put the money in the little black box." Now, I trust that today you'll not place any eggs in a little black box after this service is done. Lady came forward in a service in her church, and she said to her pastor, she said, "Pastor, I want to get right with God." And the pastor said to her, said, "Well, confess your sins." And she said, "Well, what if I don't know what they are?" He said, "Well, then just guess at them." He said, you know what? She guessed right the first time. Now, I want to talk with you this morning about a subject that is always apropos. How to get right with God. The pinnacle of the penitential Psalms is Psalm 51. You remember the context. David had just heard Nathan's, "Thou art the man." And though I am convinced that Nathan spoke those words subtly and solemnly, they were like a thunderclap in the mind of the king. They were like a nuclear explosion in the heart of the monarch. And immediately he was driven to the depths of personal confession before God. And here's what David said on that occasion. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. How do you get right with God? Getting right with God begins with a true confession before God. David, when he reached the depths of his despair and desperation, knew that the only remedy for his condition was to come absolutely clean before God, to lay all the cards on the table, to unburden his soul. But David understood furthermore that there was no merit and there was no value in confession apart from God's mercy. That's why David began by saying something to us about the nature of our God. In the space of only one verse, verse 1, David mentions the mercy of God three times. And David tells us that that mercy is manifested mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, was David's desperate plea to the Lord. The Hebrew verb translated there, have mercy, is found in that priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, where it is translated, be gracious. What David was asking for was the abounding grace of God in his life. You see, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. I don't know about you, but I cringe every time I hear someone pray in a church service, oh God, just give us what we deserve. Dear friend, I don't want what I deserve, and you don't want what you deserve either. Several years ago now, I was with a guest evangelist visiting in a man's home. He was a local businessman, and we had been trying to lead him to the Lord for some time. And in an effort to offer me a compliment that day when we were talking to him, he said to me, he said, you know, Rodney, he said, you deserve much better than you have. And I said, oh no, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell right this very minute. Occasionally, my wife and I will have something of a little argument around our house. I know you're far too spiritual to have arguments with your mate, but that happens in our home from time to time. And I'm always anxious to kiss and make up. And so sometimes I'll go to my wife and I'll beg for a kiss, and she'll say, do you deserve it? And I said, oh no, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. Now David was asking for mercy. He knew he needed the forgiving mercy of Almighty God. It was manifested mercy. It was also manifold mercy. David says, you do this according to your loving kindness. You Hebrew scholars know that loving kindness translates that pregnant Hebrew term, kesed. A word that describes the full orb significance of the covenantal love of God. The love that God reveals to us. The love that we reciprocate to Him and the love that we radiate to one another within the covenant community. Someone has well said that had the Apostle John written 1 John in Hebrew, all that he would have had to have said is God is kesed. It is that full-blown, full-orbed mercy and love of God. It is the loyal, lasting love of the Lord. One little boy said to his mom, said, Mom, whenever you put butter on my bread, that's kindness. But whenever you put butter and jam on my bread, that's loving kindness. David was asking for loving kindness. It was manifested mercy. It was manifold mercy. It was also multiplied mercy. He said, God, I want you to do this according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Right in this room today, there are trophies of the forgiving grace of God. Right before me today, there are men and women who have been rescued and who've been redeemed because you discovered that the mercy of God is multiplied exponentially. Friend, I want to tell you, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it or whom you've done it with. There is still forgiveness with God in heaven for your sin. And David began by sensing and saying something about the nature of God. But he moved very quickly to say something about the need of man. Did you notice the description that David gave us of sin? Three different terms were used by David to describe his sin. David described his sin as transgressions. He described it as iniquity, and he described it as sin. David described it as transgressions. David said, my sin is a defiance. Now, you know what transgression is. Transgression is trespassing on property where God has posted a no trespassing sign. Transgression is not simply disobedience. Transgression is defiance. It is when God says, thou shalt not, and we say, but I shalt. It is when God says, thou shalt, but we say, but I shalt not. You see, our problem is not naivete. Our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is open, willful defiance against the will and the word of Almighty God. It is flaunting the wonderfully holy, righteous standard of Scripture. I want to tell you that today, America is shaking her fist toward heaven. Today, America is running roughshod against God's righteous standards. Today, America is swimming against the stream of holy Scripture in open defiance against a holy God. There was a family who had a little boy who was somewhat rebellious at the dinner table. And they said, son, you've got to go over and sit in the corner while the rest of us eat at the table. And they took him over to the little corner of the room along with his chair and set him down. As soon as they set him down, he stood back up. They set him down. He stood back up. Finally, his dad got right in his face, and he said, son, if you don't sit down and stay seated, I'm going to be forced to spank you. And so the little boy sat down, and he remained seated. But here's what he said as his dad walked off. He said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I want to tell you, that's where a lot of people are today. They're standing up on the inside in open revolt and open rebellion against Jehovah God. But did you notice something else here? David used that second word, the word iniquity. And David says sin's not only a defiance, sin is a distortion. Because the word iniquity means something that's mal-shaped. It means something that's misformed. It means something that has been distorted from the contours which it was originally prescribed to conform to. I have a young friend who is the same age as my oldest son who suffers from muscular dystrophy. And that cruel disease has bent the spine of his body. Some time ago, he underwent a surgery in which they attempted to correct a portion of the curvature of his spine. But can I tell you that all of us suffer from spiritual scoliosis? Can I tell you that all of us have been mal-shaped and misshaped by sin? Can I tell you that as a result of the curse, as well as by choice, that our spiritual souls have been bent out of shape from what God intends for them to be. It's a distortion, but sin's also a deficiency. That word sin, as you know, means to miss the mark. It means we've shot our moral arrow and it's been wide of the mark. There is not a single spiritual William Tell among us today. Not one of us who could hit God's bullseye. Because you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that we're to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Guys, I don't know what your professors do, but I can tell you God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't bend his standards. God doesn't relent. And God doesn't step back and change his standards for any of us. And all of us are woefully inadequate before the perfect standard of a perfect God. But David not only gave us a description of sin, David talked about the depth of sin. Did you see the three verbs that David uses here? David pled with God to blot out, to wash, and to cleanse. David says, "Dear God, my sin is a debt that needs to be canceled. Blot out my transgressions." David knew that he had a heavy load of debt with God in heaven. And he begged for God to blot out those transgressions, to wipe the slate clean, to set him right with him. Elsewhere, David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." If the Lord should mark our sins, the Bible asks, who could stand? But thank God for that marvelous work of justification. And dear friend, I want to tell you that though it has been popularly stated, justification is more than just as if I had not sinned. Justification is not simply God turning another page over in the history of our lives. Justification is God in heaven imputing the perfect, pristine righteousness of Jesus Christ in my stead. It is God taking my sin and laying it on the ledger of the Lord, and God taking the righteousness of the Lord and laying it over in the asset column of my life. And David was begging for that kind of forgiveness. A debt to be canceled, but also a defilement to be cleansed. David said, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." David wanted God to take the lye soap of heaven and scrub the tissues of the innermost part of his being. He wanted God to wash him clean of all the sin that defiled him. David didn't want that dirty feeling anymore. He didn't want to have the spiritual grungies anymore. He didn't want to feel low down and nasty and gnarly spiritually anymore. And so he asked for God to give him a cleansing. But David also tells us that sin is one more thing. Sin is a disease to be cured. Cleanse me from my sin. That's Levitical language, I think. A reminder of how that when a man had leprosy, before he could be received back into the covenant community, he had to go before the priest, and he had to have the pronouncement of the priest as God's spokesperson that indeed he was cleansed. I want to tell you, every one of us is born into this world suffering from the leprosy of lawlessness. All of us came into this world having within us the cancer of corruption. All of us had the disease of depravity. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It might interest you to know that the word translated wicked in Jeremiah 17:9 is translated in chapter 15 of that same book as incurable. You see, all of us have a terminal illness, and that terminal illness is called sin. And David knew that he needed God's panacea. He needed a remedy of redemption in his life to set him free from that. I noticed something else. There's a declaration of sin. He said, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David accepted personal responsibility for his sin. As a matter of fact, David uses the word "me" 13 times in the psalm. He uses the word "my" 6 times in the psalm. He uses the word "mine" 3 times in the psalm, and 7 times he uses the word "I." 29 times David refers to himself in the space of these verses. About 15 years or so ago, I began to hear some very strange things in Southern Baptist life. I began to hear people say things like, "Sin told me that. The flesh made me do that." Now, dear friend, I don't understand entirely the tripartite nature of man. And I don't understand entirely how that the principle of indwelling sin and the flesh works in our life. I don't understand entirely the law of sin and how that law is counteracted by a higher law of God dwelling in our lives, and you don't either. But I want to tell you something. Whatever your definition of the flesh, whatever your understanding of indwelling sin, whatever impressions you have about the vestige of the old life that remains in you, friend, it never once gives you an alibi for your sin. Every one of us are accountable to a holy God for the sins committed in our bodies. And none of us can sidestep that. None of us can deflect that. None of us can be accepted from giving personal responsibility to God because of the sin that's in our life. Pharaoh said it, I have sinned. Achan said it, I have sinned. Balaam said it, I have sinned. Judas said it, I have sinned. And David said it, I have sinned. I don't hear many people saying that in America today. You and I be good friends, you know that? You want to go back to Northern Virginia with me? Friends, I'm going to tell you that from the church house to the White House, people need to confess, I have sinned. That was personal responsibility and perpetual accountability. David said, my sin is ever before me. I believe that when David was alone in his study, the images of his adultery with Bathsheba rushed to his mind. I believe that when David laid his head down on the satin pillows of the palace at night, his mind rushed back to that sin that separated him from his God. I believe that when David would go up to the house of God in company and others were joining together in jubilant, exorbitant praise unto God, that all David could think about, all that gripped his soul, all that controlled him, all that dominated him, was the thought of sin in his life. He simply couldn't get away from it. You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can sin. But you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that when you do sin, you always do it and wind yourself up in utter soul misery. I don't know about you, but I'm a little sick and tired of going out and visiting folks who haven't been to church in about 10 years, got a Budweiser in one hand, they got a cigarette in the other hand. When I start talking to them about their relationship with the Lord, they say to me, oh, pastor said, you know, I guess I just know backslidden Baptist, and they laugh about it. I'll tell you, friend, if you can sin and laugh about it, you're no more saved than the devil himself. I made that statement one night in a revival meeting in Riverdale, Georgia, and as soon as I said it, there was a woman in the back of the church who stood up to her feet. And she remained standing for about 10 minutes. Now, I figured God had given me the floor, and it would be improper for me to yield the floor to anybody else. But I could tell that she wanted to say something in response to what I'd said. But I just kept on preaching. After about 10 minutes, she sat down. And the fact that she was sitting in the back of the building made it so that other people really didn't realize that she'd ever stood up. And so when the service was over and we had finished the invitation, I and the pastor were making our way back to the back. And as we went past her pew, I looked at the pastor and I said, Pastor, I said, do you know that woman right there? I said, she stood up for a good portion of the time I was preaching tonight and said, I was just kind of curious why. He said, well, Rodney, he said, you know, if you were living in adultery, you probably wouldn't have liked that sermon tonight either. Perpetual accountability. Our sin stays before our mind. Our sin breaks our heart as well as the heart of God if the seed of Christ dwells in us. Notice the direction of sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, David said. Now, had David not sinned against Bathsheba, had David not sinned against Uriah, had David not sinned against the members of his family, had David not sinned against the nation, certainly. But the sin that David had committed against them paled into utter insignificance in comparison with the sin against Almighty God. You remember Joseph at Potiphar's house? When Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of his garment, she tugged at him, trying to seduce him and bewitch him into lying with her. Joseph's singular statement to her was, how can I do this and sin against my God? He didn't say, how can I do this and sin against myself? How can I do this and sin against my boss? How can I do this and sin against my family? How can I do this and sin against my nation? How can I do this, he said, and sin against my God? That's the direction of sin. If sin is anything, it is an affront to a holy God. Did you notice also here the depravity of sin? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's not trying to alibi himself. David's not trying to suggest that just because he came into this world as a sinner, he's not responsible for his sin. What David's trying to do is fix his mind on how utter and how absolute is sin in our lives. There's not one vestige of our being that's been untouched because of the fall. And David knew that his conduct had a taproot, and that taproot was the corrupt nature with which he came into this world. But notice also the defeat of sin in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You realize, of course, that in this sinful society in which we live, there is only one pure, only one unfeigned, only one unadulterated change agent, and that is the Word of God. And I believe that that's what David meant. He said, God, something external won't change me. It has to be internal. And God, you're going to make me to know wisdom. Where do you find the wisdom of God? You find his wisdom in his word. And David said, dear God, you put your word in my life, and God, it'll change me from the inside out. God, there's not room in my life for scripture and sin simultaneously. God, if you put your word in my life, worldliness will be ran out of my life. And God, I ask you to teach me your word. Write your precepts upon the tables of my heart. Sunday evening, we had a young lady saved in our church. She's the mother of three children, never been married. She came to our city some weeks ago in an effort to secure custody of one of those children. We began to reach out to her and try to minister to her, shared the gospel with her on a number of occasions, and Sunday evening the Spirit of God just touched her life. And be quite honest with you, I preached one of the worst sermons I've preached since I've been pastor of that church. God just has a way of doing that sometimes. She came down the aisle, wept her way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Monday evening, I took one of the men of our church and went over to visit in her home. And I was talking with that man and his wife about the follow-up we need to do with this young lady. And I said, you know, this young lady's thought patterns are completely different than ours. This young lady has to change her entire way of thinking to even be able to function in society, let alone function in society spiritually speaking. And what she needs are heavy regimens of the Word of God. Somebody needs to stick to her like glue and put her on a scripture memory program so that she'll pump the Word of God into her mind, because nothing renews the mind like the Word of God. And David understood that. You want to get right with God? It begins with true confession before God. It continues with a thorough cleansing from God. Did you see these intensive verbs in this passage? David says there needs to be a purging. Purge me with hyssop. Oh God, take heaven's hyssop, dip it, oh God, in your water of cleansing and sprinkle it on my life. David says there has to be a washing. And God, he says, if you'll wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. David says, oh God, there has to be a restoring. Make me to hear joy and gladness. God, the bones you've broken, let them rejoice once again. David says there has to be a hiding. Oh God, hide your face from my sins. David says, oh God, there has to be a forgiving. Blot out all of mine iniquities. He says there has to be a creating. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'd submit to you that that verse comes closer to the New Testament doctrine of regeneration than anything else I can find in the pages of the Old Testament. Same verb that you have in the book of Genesis for creation is found here. Only God creates. And he says, oh God, my old heart, my old life, my old spirit, dear God, they just won't do. I need a new heart. I need a new soul. I need a new spirit. A lady came to see me some years ago, rather distraught over the sin in her teenage daughter's life. And she shared with me that day that on the Sunday previous, as she and her daughter had driven away from church, the daughter was seated in the back seat. And that 15-year-old weighted down with all of the pollutants and contaminants of a life already ruined by sin, said in a sheepish voice to her mother, Mother, have you ever just wanted to start over again? Friend, the good news is you can start over again. Regeneration means a new beginning. And David says, let there be a creating in my life. And then he says, oh God, I pray that there would be a refilling in my life. God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't believe the Holy Spirit had completely left David's life.
How else can you explain how that David was immediately convicted of sin, of righteousness, of judgment when Nathan spoke to him, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit? But he had grieved the Holy Spirit into a closet of his heart. And he says, oh God, what I need is for you to fill me afresh and anew. Oh God, I need you to drench me with the power of your Spirit. And then he prays for there to be a rejoicing. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. When I was 16 years of age, I was riding one evening to church for the midweek service with my mother and my grandmother. My grandmother was at one and the same time one of the crustiest individuals that I'd ever known and one of the most Christ-like individuals that I've ever known. My grandmother's one of those individuals that you never had to ask her twice what she thought about anything. As a matter of fact, you seldom had to ask her once what she thought about anything. And she was waxing eloquent that night. She preached more sermons in her 80-something years than I probably have. And she was talking about this verse of Scripture. She said, you know, I get so sick and tired of hearing people misquote that verse. All the time I hear people say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. She said, you don't have any salvation. She said, it comes from God. The Bible doesn't say my, it says thy salvation. And David wanted the joy, artesian-like flow of God's joy back in his life once again. And then David wanted a preparing. He said, uphold me with your free spirit. You see, David didn't want to just get right. David wanted to stay right. David didn't want to be one of these recycled converts. You see, the Bible message is not be born again and again and again and again. He didn't want to be an aisle jockey running to the altar, getting right with God, running back out into the world in sin, running back to the altar and getting right with God. He wanted something in his life that would be perpetual and would be eternal. And he said, oh God, I want you to hold me up so I don't fall again. Now, when you get right with God, there's not only true confession before God and thorough cleansing from God, there's total commitment to God. One of the things that that means is that there's a commitment to witness. David says, then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You know one of the things I think David missed the most? I think David missed, as much as anything, the influence he had on lost people. The sin in his life had kept him from being a soul winner. And he said, God, if you'll just get me back right with you, then God, I will do everything within my power to get other people right with you as well. Can I tell you that any experience that you claim to be Christian that does not result in you being a soul winner is always suspect. Whenever a man gets right with God, it always catapults him into a world desperately in need of the living Christ. And so David said, dear God, if you'll do this, I'm going to teach. And dear God, if you'll do this, I'm going to see people changed. They will be converted. They will turn and they will come to you. David had every expectation that God would bless and God hallow his ministry. A young preacher came to Spurgeon one time. So Mr. Spurgeon said, I'm quite concerned people are not being converted under my preaching. Spurgeon said, well, certainly you don't expect people to get saved every time you preach, do you? He said, well, no, not really. And Spurgeon said, then that's your problem. Now, David fully believed he got right with God, other people would get right with God as well. Andrew Murray was right. There are two kinds of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. But not only would there be a commitment to witness, there'd be a commitment to worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, a reminder of his sin of murder. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You know what Baptists need to be better singers? They don't need music courses, they need morality courses. If we weren't such good sinners, we'd be better singers. Because we would sing the song of a soul set free. The song of a life redeemed from the power of sin. Nothing will so transform a worship service as people getting right with Holy God. A singing, a speaking. Lord, you open my lips and my mouth's going to show forth your praise. Charles G. Finney said, we'll never have revival unless Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes are in the congregation. A fellow went to a rather dead church one Sunday. He listened a long time and finally found something in a message that blessed his life. And so he just shouted out. He said, well, amen. Usher came to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, what's wrong with you? He said, well, I've got religion. He said, get out. You didn't get it in here. Now, in your church and in my church, we need people who echo with amens and hallelujahs to the sovereign work of God in their life. One final thing. We're through. Getting right with God results in a truthful conclusion about God. David drew three conclusions about God because of this experience. Conclusion number one, God honors brokenness. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We throw out broken things, but the only thing God chooses to use are broken things. God honors brokenness. God hears prayerfulness. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David understood that because of his sin as a leader, that there were breaches in the wall of protection. He understood that the umbrella of God's protection over the nation had been damaged. And so he prays and he implores God to fill in the hedge, to build up the wall, to put forth his protection over the land again. Conclusion number two, God hears prayerfulness. Conclusion number three, God hallows faithfulness. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. You remember in verse 16, David just said, God, you don't want sacrifice. That's what you wanted, then I would give it to you. Why does he now say that God's pleased with sacrifice? Simply because the heart has changed. Same act, different attitude. Same heart, different heart. He says, dear God, when I'm faithful, because you've been faithful to forgive, then God, you'll honor that in my heart and in my life. When people get right with God, they become better givers. They become better witnesses. They become better attenders. They become truer to all the things of God. The name of Robert Robinson probably is familiar to many of you. We sang his well-known hymn in the chapel service this morning. Robinson was saved as a young man in his 20s under the preaching of George Whitefield. Went to pastor the Baptist church at Cambridge. But after a short time, Robinson went the way of the world. He became just one more dirty old man. One day, late in life, he was taking a stagecoach ride across the English countryside. And there in that stagecoach was a woman looking at a book of poetry. And she stared for what seemed to be forever at this one page. And finally, not content to keep that to herself, she turned to Robinson. And she said, would you look at these words? And his eyes fell on those words that he had written years before. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. As soon as he saw the words, he tore his eyes away and he tried to change the conversation. But the woman would not be deterred. And she said, don't you think these are the most beautiful words that you've ever read? And he looked back at her and he said, ma'am, I am the poor wretch who wrote those words. And I would give worlds if I could feel now what I felt then. In a way, those words were prophetic for his life, because you remember what he wrote. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Father, take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. In Jesus' name, amen.